You mind if I just stand here for the next hour and look at you? Oh, it's nice to be back. You could be seated. Thank you. We've been gone for a while, Kathy and I, and words can't express what a delight it is to be back here with all of you. Man, oh man, a lot of things coming up, huh? This day in God's Word, I mean, I was thinking about how if somebody needed to make choices as to what to come to and what not to, I'm at a loss. It's all great stuff. The day in God's Word is going to be really wonderful. The coffee house is going to be really wonderful. Camps, of course. Well, teen camp you could skip. No, you don't want to skip teen camp if you're a teen. Family camp, of course, we all want to be getting ready for. We're putting together the teachings for that now, and that's going to be a powerful time in God's Word. The intermediate class on walking in God's power, if you've had that foundational class, the intermediate class is a wonderful thing to sit through either first time or as a refresher. So I'd just say go to all of them. And if you need help keeping track of what's when and where, we've got the newsletter. We've got the website. So you should have no trouble with that. Oh, man. Well, we're going to go to 1 Timothy 4 this morning. I've been spending some time in Timothy and Titus. Timothy, Titus, and Philemon are commonly called the pastoral epistles. We often refer to them as leadership epistles, which is perhaps a little more accurate because they are addressed to individuals that were leaders in the first century church. And I understand, you know, that word leader, some people like that word, some people don't like that word, depending what it implies to you. But we'll keep using it till a better word comes along. It seems in the mainstream Christian church, the terminology changes constantly depending on what books are being read. And just in the course of my life, I've seen that term leaders, it's in one day, it's out the next. And then discipleship is in vogue for a while. And, well, we're not leaders, we're disciples. And then we're something else, and then we're something else, and then we're something else. As long as we understand what we mean when we use that term leader, till I come up with a better one or somebody teaches us a better one from God's Word, that's a word everybody seems to understand. You know, Timothy, Titus, Philemon, they were leaders in the first century church, okay? Because somebody who's, I suppose you could use the term elder, but leader implies someone who's actively involved in leading others into the truth of God's Word. See, leadership isn't a ministry. A few weeks ago, it seems like 10 years ago when I taught on Sunday, we talked about those ministries in the church, the five listed in Ephesians 4, as well as all the other ministries that are activated by those five. A ministry is yours at the new birth. A ministry is yours. It doesn't change. You may operate that ministry with great boldness. You may choose not to operate it. But leadership is not a ministry. Leadership is a choice. Because once you are born again of God's Spirit and learn a little bit of the doctrine regarding what God's done in Christ, you've got all the equipment you need to lead others into that knowledge, right? And that's all a leader is. Somebody who in one capacity or other is leading people into a greater knowledge of what God's done in Christ and helping them to stand upon it. Anybody can do that. You don't need permission. You don't need a certain education. You don't need a certain ministry, even. All you need is some clear vision and a little bit of desire. If you look at 1 Timothy 3 sometime, you'll see that. So in that sense, even though these are leadership epistles, and all of us may not be leaders currently in the body of Christ, there's a lot of information in these epistles for those of us who desire to be. And honestly, anybody who loves God and the Lord Jesus Christ ought to desire to lead somebody, even if you're leading one person, to lead somebody into a greater knowledge of that, right? And so it's important to note when you read epistles like Timothy, Titus, Philemon, who are they addressed to? Timothy, Titus, Philemon. Okay, that's who they're addressed to. But since those individuals were leaders in the body of Christ, there's much to be learned by others who are leaders or desire to be leaders in the body of Christ. And ultimately, what were they leading people into? The gospel, right? The gospel that you and I love and believe and teach. So there's really great learning for all Christians in these epistles, although we have to keep in mind they're specifically addressed to these individuals, so everything that's said to these individuals may not apply to us. But much of what is said to these individuals we can learn from, and much of what's said to these individuals we can apply. Okay? Before we get into chapter 4, I just have to note something that I guess I shouldn't have been surprised by. I've been reading the Word for a long time, but sometimes, even when we've been reading the Word for a long time, we get these notions that somehow get calcified up in our brains regarding what's in the Word of God and what's not in the Word of God. And as I was reading Timothy and Titus again these past several weeks, I was stunned by how much of what God has to say to the church has to deal with error, has to deal with opposition, has to deal with guarding God's word against those who endeavor to tear it down, who endeavor to water it down, who endeavor to change it. It's really remarkable. And then when you take a step back and look at all of the New Testament, it's even more remarkable how much of the New Testament deals with the opposition to the gospel. An awful lot of it. And the reason that struck me is because I know that many times as Christians we get this notion that if we could just get back to the first century, because in the first century everybody got along and they just walked hand in hand, walked to church hand in hand, you know, and everybody loved everybody, and it's just this modern, you know, it's this structure or organization or something else that's caused these Christians to not like each other. And, oh man, you know, you read the church epistles, you read the leadership epistles, you read the book of Acts, and so much of the material deals with opposition to the gospel, deals with people who are speaking evil about the believers and about the doctrine. It deals with those who are backbiting. It deals with those who are teaching another gospel, and on and on and on and on. How much farther back can you go? You know, so it struck me once again that an honest reading of God's word shows us that there was opposition to the gospel from day one. And this should not surprise us, because God tells us very clearly that we have an adversary, right? And whenever God has spoken, the adversary has quickly been there with a rebuttal, right? All the way back in Genesis 3. You know, did God really say? Remember, God said, you shall surely die. The adversary said, you shall not surely die. That's what he does. That's what he does. So it should not surprise us that in the first century, where God had some new things to say, that the adversary was quickly there, not just with one rebuttal, but with dozens of them. Oh, you understand? And so we get this notion from somewhere that, you know, the original Christianity was just everybody getting along, and somewhere we, you know, people, well, you know, if you read what the word says, God makes it pretty clear to us that if you're going to believe my word, there's going to be opposition. If you're going to believe my word, there are going to be those who speak against, not only speak against the doctrine, but speak against you. See, that's part of the package. Now, has he also equipped us to deal with that? Yeah. Has he also set things up so we can have great joy and great peace in the midst of that opposition? Yeah. But, you know, those of you who know the New Testament, I'm sure you're running records through your mind now. Other than maybe Ephesians, I can't think of a place in the New Testament that doesn't deal significantly with opposition to the gospel, with words whose goal is to counter the words that God would have us speak. Pretty interesting, isn't it? So that you can ponder over that one, but I bring it up because one of those sections is here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and it starts off pretty pointedly. It says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly or plainly or clearly or explicitly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. So it says the Spirit speaks explicitly, clearly. So it's not a mystery, and it shouldn't be a mystery to us that some shall depart from the faith. Oh, goodness, it may break your heart when that occurs, but it shouldn't be a surprise, because God tells us some are going to believe, but then he also tells us some are going to depart. Oh, do you understand? And it says they're going to depart from the faith, This is a great term in God's Word, the faith, the faith. When he uses that term, the faith, it's talking about a specific type of, a specific thing that's believed. Some have defined it as the right way of believing, which is an okay way of defining these words. But literally in the text, it's just the faith, but it's the faith as opposed to all other faith. And again, faith not being used in the sense that man uses it. You know, I'm of the Christian faith. I'm of the Buddhist faith. But when God uses the word faith, it means believing, something that we believe, something that we believe. When the Word of God talks about the faith, it's talking about believing the words that He's given. We've talked a lot about how God specifies there's one gospel, the gospel, the gospel, right? As opposed to other gospels. Remember Galatians 1 talks about Paul's concern that what they were believing was some other gospel, not the gospel. Well, when the gospel is taught and the gospel is believed, that's the faith, okay? If the gospel is taught and I no longer believe it, I will be departing from the faith. Or what happens more often, something other than the gospel begins being taught and I start believing that, I'm departing from the faith. Clear? And it says that the Spirit speaks expressly that some are going to do that. They're going to depart from the faith into believing something else. And that's something else he'll describe pretty explicitly as we get farther into the chapter. It says some shall depart from the faith. And then it says, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So some shall depart from the faith. And again, this departure isn't necessarily a departure from the church. Okay? It doesn't necessarily mean they're going to depart from the church. But much more importantly, they're going to depart from the faith. Can you still sit in the same church and have departed from the faith? Yes, you can. And it says that that's going to occur. You know, I might also mention to you this word depart is in the middle voice in the Greek. You know what the middle voice is? We don't have it in English. In English, we have the active and the passive, okay? The active voice would be the dog bit George. Okay, the dog's the subject of the sentence, and the dog did something. The dog bit George. Now, if I was to say George was bitten by the dog, that would be in the passive. Okay, George is the subject, and the action was done to him. So active voice means the subject of the sentence is doing something. Passive means the subject of the sentence is having something done to them. The middle voice in the Greek is when the subject is both the doer and the recipient of the action. And this is pretty vital because so often when people depart from the faith, if you ask them about it, they're not going to say, yeah, I departed from the faith. They're going to say, well, you know, it's because of that or this person or this or, you know, the love. There's not an or this or that or the other. They're never going to say, never going to say, yeah, I just decided to walk away from God. And yet, isn't it interesting that the word God uses here in this departure very pointedly points the finger at the one who has departed being the source and the recipient of the departure. Okay. Boy, vital, vital truth. You know, when people do depart from the faith, can they come back? Sure they can. You know, and I'll tell you just from the point of view of helping people and ministering people, if that person gets to the point of actually saying, yes, I did this, I made wrong decisions, I made wrong choices, I chose to walk away from God. If you get them to that point, boy, restoration to the faith is well within their grasp. But far too often, we will blame anything but my own choice, my own decision. And yet God says, those who depart from the faith, they do it. And it's entirely within the realm of their choice, see? And then it says, the interesting thing is that in departing from the faith, they don't depart to nothing. Which is another thing, senses-wise, we say, oh, well, you know, they just got tired of the Word, they got bored with the Word. Oh, No one who has ever truly heard and believed the doctrine regarding what God has done in Christ has ever departed from it due to boredom. Never has it been departed from due to boredom. God tells us why it's departed from. Because they've given heed to two things, it says here. First one being seducing spirits. You mean there's spirits? Yeah, there are. We're going to look at that in some depth on Saturday if you come to the day in God's Word. But yes, there are spirits, and there are particularly spirits that God calls seducing or deceiving spirits. Their entire job is to guess what? Deceive. Yeah, to deceive. And seducing isn't a bad term for these spirits because that's kind of the way they work. They don't drag you kicking and screaming away from God and His Word. They seduce. They're sweet about it. You know? It's not done with threats. It's not done with fear. It's done with seduction. That's the way these spirits work. Slowly and subtly and kindly and lovingly seducing someone until the things that they're suggesting contrary to God's Word start making sense to you. Say, oh, why did I never see this before? That's the way these spirits operate. And they operate primarily with words, just like God does. That's why it says it's that they're led away by seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Some of the translations read devilish doctrine. Either one's okay as long as you recognize that there's teaching involved, there's doctrine involved. And whether you call it doctrines of devils or devilish doctrines, that you recognize ultimately the source of that doctrine is the devil, you see. Now, does the devil appear to you and say, here's my teaching? No. See, it's seductive. It's subtle. It's seductive. It's sweet. You know, it's honey. But inside that honey is the poison. See, but it's called, is it an interesting, calls it devilish doctrine because the devil has a teaching also. You know, most of you are very familiar with that term doctrine by now. I think I beat you over the head with it for a month earlier in the year. So I don't have to go into detail on what that means, but the devil has a teaching too. From all the way back in Genesis 3, see? And it's not that people just get tired of the Word of God and, oh, I think I'll take up water skiing. No, it's another teaching coming in subtly, and just drawing. You see? That's the way that these individuals are going to depart from the faith. Oh, do I want to get into this? Well, just one other point on this is that this giving heed, it's more than, it's a deeper word than just hearing or even listening to. It's a real paying attention to. In fact, this one word that's translated giving heed is used of people getting born again. You know, giving heed to the right doctrine to the end of believing. And now we're talking about giving heed to another doctrine to the end of believing. So it's more than just casually, oh, I heard some preacher talk about Jesus. It's really, it's a paying attention to the end of believing that doctrine which is taught. A lot of stuff just in one verse here, huh? Man, oh man. So it says they're going to give heed to these things. And then it says speaking lies in hypocrisy in verse 2. This is a misleading translation, really, in the King James, because where it says speaking lies in hypocrisy, the word speaking isn't really in the text. It should just read lies in hypocrisy or hypocritical lies or lying hypocrisy. It's not referring to the people. It's referring to the doctrine. Okay? Because everyone who gives heed to doctrines of devils, do they automatically begin speaking wrong doctrine? No. God always puts those people in two different categories. Those who've been seduced by wrong doctrine, seduced by the devil, they're seduced, but they can be restored. But then when they get to that point of commitment to where they begin speaking those things, teaching those things, telling others those things, that's a whole different category. If you study it through the church epistles, when you get committed enough to doctrines of devils that you begin teaching them, that's a whole different category. Okay? And so here, this speaking, it really shouldn't be in the text. It's referring to the doctrines they're giving heed to. That the doctrines that they're giving heed to are lies, and that they're delivered with hypocrisy. Okay. The word lies is a great word. Guess what it is? Want me to tell you? You could probably figure out what it means if I just tell you the Greek word. By the way, if you're new today, I don't always get this much into the Greek, but there's so much meat in this section that it's worth getting into it, and if we need to continue it on another Sunday, we will. The word lies is pseudo-logos. Now, what does the word logos mean? That's the word. It's the word used of God's word. But this is not God's word. This is pseudo-logos. Imitation word of God. Fake word of God. Oh, isn't that something? So, when these doctrines are presented, it's not always presented like, hey, God's stupid. Let's go water skiing. It's presented like, oh, well, you know, aren't you aware that God has a deeper way, a better way? And I think you're qualified for it. Oh, you see, it's pseudo-logos. But it's spoken in hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. This is a word we've talked about many times on Sunday mornings. That word hypokritos, that word hypocrisy, it's the word. It's a word that comes from Greek theater. Because remember, you know, when you look at the theater, you see those, they got the two masks up. That's from the Greek theater, because in the Greek theater, the actors didn't have to work very hard. You know, they didn't need method acting. All they needed was a stupid mask. So if you're playing a happy part, you put up a happy mask. Then if you're a sad part, you put up a, then everybody knows to cry or laugh. So they had it pretty easy. You actors, they had it pretty easy in Greek. But that's where this word hypokritos comes from. That it's a mask. It's a mask. It's a mask. So it may look loving, but what's underneath is something different. It may look true, but what's underneath is something different. This word hypokritos, I think it only comes up 7 times, maybe 8 times in the New Testament. It's a great word study if you want to see what God thinks of hypocrisy. He doesn't like it very much. And we as believers are continually exhorted to not do things with hypocrisy. Okay? That our love should be without hypocrisy, that our believing should be without hypocrisy. In fact, look at 1 Timothy 1, if you would. First Timothy 1. It's right here in 1 Timothy. Oh, we'll start in verse 3. Again, remember this is written first and foremost to Timothy. He says, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So I guess there were some who were teaching another doctrine, or at least flirting with the idea of teaching another doctrine. He says, charge them, charge them. You know what a charge is? It's a strong exhortation that they teach no other doctrine. And neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So the purpose of this charge to Timothy, or this communication to Timothy, was that some of the people Timothy was watching over needed to be reminded to teach no other doctrine and to quit giving heed to all these other words that were floating around, you see? And now look at this. It says the end of the commandment, the end of the charge. It's the same Greek word, charge and commandment. Okay? So here Paul is telling Timothy, you need to command, you need to charge, you need to exhort people to quit listening to all this other stuff and just teach the right doctrine. Then he says, the end of the commandment. The end is the result. Okay? If I tell you, if I charge you to start running 2 miles a day and eating salad at every meal. Hopefully there's a reason I charge you to do that, right? And the reason is, the end is, the result is, you'll lose 30 pounds. Okay? Well, the end, the result of this charge, and again, he's charging him, he's telling Timothy to charge them to quit listening to all that stuff and get back to the right doctrine. And he says, the end of that, the result of that, if they do that, here's what will happen. Oh, and this is so wonderful. If they get back to the right doctrine, if they just get rid of all that other stuff they're considering and listening to, here's the end. Here's the result. Charity, the love of God, out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith or believing unfeigned. The word unfeigned here is the opposite of the word hypocrisy. The word hypocrisy is hypokritos. The word here, unfeigned, is anupokritos. Not hypocrisy, without hypocrisy. No hypocrisy in it. Oh, do you see? When we take heed to the right doctrine, when we do our homework with the right doctrine and do diligence to quit listening to all that other stuff floating around, the end result is going to be those who hear us and those who believe that doctrine beginning to live with a pure conscience, beginning to live with a real and a genuine love, and beginning to live with unfeigned, not hypocritical believing. In other words, it's real. It's not faked. And you know something, folks? Boy, this is one of the great joys of the Christian life. It seems like I've talked to dozens of people about this in the past few weeks. One of the great joys of the Christian life that I think in many segments men and women have ceased to believe it's even available is we can live transparently. When you truly come to know and believe what God has done for you in Christ, you've got nothing to hide. You've got nothing to gain from people. You've got nothing that you want from people. You've got no ulterior motives. Do you realize the freedom there is in that? I can just love because I love. I could just believe because I believe. I could teach the gospel because it's true, with not wanting anything back from you. I could actually live with a pure conscience, a pure conscience. Oh, can you imagine such a thing? That's one of the great practical results of the doctrine being believed. See, because it takes all the flesh out of it. When I really believe what God's done in Christ, I know who I am. And nothing can improve on what God's made me to be in Christ. So what is left for me to get from you? Nothing. Oh, do you see how that frees us? As Christians, as ministers, see. And I don't know of any other way for men and women to have that kind of liberty outside of knowing and believing what God's done in Christ. Because outside of the gospel, folks, you have religion. And religion is about what you do to be better before God. What I do to be better before God. And once we're on the plane of human works, then there is something I can get from you. Even if what I get from you is just a good feeling. You know, I help you and I teach you and I love you. And then I go home thinking about, oh, what a good Christian I am. Is that pure? No, sorry. I've got my reward. That ain't pure. You know, I could just teach and people could say, oh, you're just the greatest teacher I ever heard. And I go home saying, oh, what a good Christian I am. Is that pure? No. Is that godly? No. Is that love? No. Any rewards for that? Nope. Well, I guess I'll just never teach then. No. How about a better solution? Believe who you are in Christ. And then you could teach your soul out for the right reasons. Oh, man, can you imagine such a thing? See, that's what this gospel does when it's believed. One of the many things it does. But you want a real practical result of believing the right doctrine. There it is. There it is in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, you know, I'm preaching to the choir for many of you. You know this way. You live this way. You understand the freedom I'm talking about. But goodness, the minute wrong doctrine comes in, no matter how seductively it comes in, the minute I cling to wrong doctrine, I'm back in that place of measuring and comparing and looking around at other people and seeing how I fit in respect to where they are. And, oh, what a devilish, awful, fleshly way to live. You know, the minute I find myself measuring my worth in terms of how I stack up to others, I need to get back to the right doctrine. Because the end of that commandment, the end of that charge, is these things that Timothy talks about in my life. Charity out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and faith unfeigned. Let's go back to chapter 4, shall we? I can tell you already, we will not get to the end of this today. But next week after the day in the Word, if there's more to teach from the day in God's Word, then that's going to spill over into Sunday morning. I'm not sure yet whether we're going to be able to finish up the day in God's Word in 4 sessions. If not, it'll spill over into Sunday morning. If I've got to finish up the day in God's Word Sunday morning, then on some future Sunday, some unnamed future Sunday, I will finish this with you. But let's keep going here, because it's just some great learning for all of us, I think. It says, again, that this doctrine that they've been seduced into, it's pseudo-logos, and it's delivered with hypocrisy. And then it says, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. This is speaking about those who deliver that message. Okay, not everybody who gives heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils has their conscience seared with the hot iron. But once you've committed to wrong doctrine to the point where you're teaching it, you're moving it, whether it's up front in public or whether it's quietly behind the scenes, once you are committed to speaking words that are contrary to what God's done in Christ, you know, then it says conscience is seared with a hot iron. What a great picture. Okay. Now, what is this conscience? Can the conscience be seared with a hot iron? No, but boy, do you get the picture? When something is seared with a hot iron, it's cauterized, it's sealed, it's done. It's just nothing but callous there. And that's what it says about their conscience. That's why when somebody has reached that point of commitment to wrong teaching, to wrong doctrine, you don't sit down and try and reason with them. Their conscience is seared with a hot iron. They're not going to change. They may pretend like you're making some headway so that they could talk to you some more, but they're not going to change. Conscience is seared with a hot iron. I'm thankful God. I'm sorry this happens, but I'm thankful God tells us it's going to happen, because it gives us the knowledge we need to have our eyes open and not be seduced by these same things. See, it says their conscience is seared with a hot iron. What do you do then? Keep teaching right doctrine, you know? I may not ever and probably can't ever help that person once they've so committed to devilish doctrine that their conscience is seared with a hot iron, but I can still glorify God in my life. I could still help others, right? You know, that's why that wonderful verse in Jude, have you ever read the book of Jude or read it lately? Oh, man, if you ever get unthankful for your church or for your home fellowship, read Jude sometime and see what they were dealing with. And yet in the midst of all this error and all this blatant evil, and all this wrong speaking, the instruction to the believer is to contend for the faith. My inclination would be contend against the evil. And you know, obviously that's what many Christians devote their best effort to, contending against what they perceive to be evil. God says contend for the faith. Contend for the faith. Once again, what God instructs us to do is pretty contrary to logic, isn't it? And yet, I would choose to do what God instructs, even when my feelings tell me to contend against. See, first, let's look at Titus. Let's look at Titus. I referred to this one a few weeks or years ago, and didn't do the best job of explaining it, but let's look at it again this morning. Titus 1, verse 9, it says, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. I think I did handle last time we got into this verse, that there are two different things it says this doctrine enables you to do. The first one is to exhort, okay? And that's for the believers, okay? When you've got sound doctrine, then you have something to exhort people with, to encourage them with, to comfort them with, to teach. But then you're also, it says, able to convince the gainsayers. Both of those words, at least in our 21st century language, we could improve on both of those. Convince the gainsayers are simply those who are speaking these other things, those who are speaking against the truth. Well, I thought you couldn't convince them. Well, you can't. Okay, convince is another one of those words that made sense in 1611, doesn't make the greatest amount of sense in the way we use convince. Okay, because if somebody commits to wrong doctrine deeply enough that they begin speaking against it, you're not going to convince them to come back to the truth. It's this word convince is maybe the best translation of expose. Okay, expose. As we've talked about, and we'll talk about it in dealing with the adversary, the more familiar I am with the genuine, the more the counterfeit is exposed. Many Christians want to study everything the devil does and become devil experts, but the devil changes all the time. However, if I commit myself to learning and really knowing God's heart, God's words, then when something shows up contrary to that, it's obvious. It's obvious. It's like black on a white background, you see? And so in that sense, if the doctrine is prevailing in my life, in my heart, in my church, in my fellowship, in my family, then somebody else comes and says, well, let me tell you about an alternative. The alarms are going to go, the antennas are going to go up. It's going to be so obvious, it's going to so obviously not fit that the church is safe. So when I teach the right doctrine, it helps, it nourishes those who want to believe. It also exposes those who would bring other things into the church. Isn't that wonderful? It's a dual-purpose doctrine. It does both. And then it says in the following verses, there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. Yes, even in the first century. Especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. And I briefly referred to this a few weeks ago. I wasn't really happy with the way I explained it to you. It's really pretty simple. Whose mouths must be stopped. When we read that, our first thought might be, because they're speaking, we want to stop their mouths from speaking. But the word stopped is more like the word for muzzling. You know, you might muzzle a dog to keep him from barking, but more often you muzzle a dog to keep him from biting, from eating. You know, or you muzzle an animal to keep it from eating something, to biting something, chewing something. And that's this word stopped, which is very instructive because, you know, I can't stop gainsayers from gainsaying. I can't stop those who teach lies and hypocrisy from teaching lies and hypocrisy, but I can keep them from biting anybody in my church, in my family, in my fellowship. See. And the more that we teach and cling to and give credence and reverence to the right doctrine, the less biting they'll be able to do. See, so when we deal with those who are teaching wrong doctrine, and we're going to, God says, it's going to arise. Okay? We may not be able to change them, but there's still something we can do. And that is keep teaching right doctrine for those who want to believe it. And it'll also protect those who want to believe it from those who have rejected it. Isn't that wonderful? I just love the way... We don't need 15 different things to, you know, even if you look at Ephesians 6 where it talks about the equipment God wants us to put on in order to stand against the adversary, it all kind of boils down to the Word of God, you know, righteousness that you learn about from the Word of God, you know, the doctrine of peace, which comes from the Word of God, the helmet of salvation, which is knowing what the Word of God says about our hope. It all really comes down to, am I strong in the right doctrine? And if I am, I can stand in the evil day, and having done all, stand. Isn't that great? Let's go back to chapter 4 of 1 Timothy for a little bit before we close out this morning. Maybe I get you beyond verse 2. We'll see. I'll try really hard. So, conscience seared with a hot iron. Verse 3. And here we have some examples of the kind of doctrine he's talking about. Okay. And I should mention, you know, we know from the other epistles, Galatians in particular, and several of the others, that the believers in the first century, one of the big enemies of right doctrine, one of the big enemies of the gospel, was legalism, right? They contended with a lot of those who had been Jews and maybe even got born again, but never really let go of the Old Testament, or really not even the Old Testament system, the Pharisaical system. They also contended with something called Gnosticism. If you listen to those teachings on God in Church History, talked about Gnosticism, which was another big counterfeit that still affects Christianity today. The basic teaching of Gnosticism was there's like a good God and a bad God, and they're kind of equal. And man's made up of part good and part bad, the good spirit and the evil body. And the whole point of life is for the good spirit to emerge. And the way the good spirit emerges is by putting down the evil body. Those of you who were raised in especially particular denominations I can think of, were taught a lot of that as Christianity. It's not Christianity, it's Gnosticism. Because the Word of God teaches that man originally, and born again man, is a three-part being, right? Body, soul, and spirit. Which part of that's good? All of it. All of it. When God made man, body, soul, and spirit, he said it's very good. So it's not a matter of evil resides in the body and good resides in the spirit, and you've got to accentuate the positive and eliminate the body. That's a Gnostic teaching, and yet how familiar it is to many Christians who were taught that as the gospel. Okay, now, we do a lot of sinning with the body, okay, but the answer for the Christian is not putting down the body and bringing out the spirit. The answer for the Christian is putting on the new man, right? Yeah, very, very, very different thing. So Paul was contending primarily with legalists who came out of the Old Testament tradition and with Gnosticism. And that's why in the following verses, here's some examples of the doctrines he was talking about. Verse 3, forbidding to marry, for example. The point being that you're a little more holy. You know, some of you unspiritual ones may have to get married, but if you really want to be holy, you stay unmarried. Because see, that's keeping the desires of the body down, and that's more spiritual. Or abstaining from meats, which God created to be received with thanksgiving. Of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. It's sanctified by the word of God in prayer. See, this is so interesting because these doctrines may take a variety of forms. Please don't infer from 1 Timothy 4 here that the only doctrines of devils are don't get married and don't eat meats. No, those are just two examples. They take a wide variety of forms. You know what they all have in common? They all add to, endeavor to add to what God calls complete. Okay? Anything wrong with not eating meat? No. Anything wrong with choosing not to get married? Absolutely not. Until I make it a gauge of righteousness. The error isn't in the meat or the lack of meat. The error is in then my taking that activity and making it a gauge of spirituality. And that's basically what Christians have done, well, what all mankind has done, but what Christians have done for about as long as there's been Christianity. See, that's when it becomes doctrines of devils. You want to meet in a barn on Saturday nights? Great. You want to meet in a building like this on Sunday mornings? Great. If you don't like buildings like this on Sunday mornings, go find a barn where they meet on Saturday night. God bless you. But why do people then feel impelled to say, well, you know, we're not like those people who meet in buildings on Sunday mornings? Because they don't believe who they are in Christ, that's why. You know what? If you feel you could receive the word better from Saturday night meetings in barns, and you believe who you are in Christ, you know what you do? Very simple. You come up to Randy Melland or whoever's running the Bloomin' Outfit and say, you know, I love you. Thanks for what you taught me. I just think God wants me and I need to be in a barn meeting on Saturday nights. And Randy will say, well, God bless you. We'll be praying for you. It's been fantastic standing with you. Amen. Love of God. Done. But all too often, then that person who starts going to the Saturday night says, oh, you're still going to that Sunday morning thing? Oh, you're one of those Sunday morning people? What have I just done? I've just made myself a little more righteous than you because of something I do. Okay. That's legalism. That's not the gospel. See, you want to pray with your hands in the air? You want to get baptized with water? I'll baptize you with water. I don't care. But all these activities that men choose, you know, big meetings are bad, small meetings are good. Just do what your Lord directs you to do, for gosh sake. But don't tell me I have to. Because if you're busy telling me or usually telling others behind my back that I should be doing what you're doing, you know why it is? Because you don't believe who you are in Christ. If you did, you'd make your choices confidently, but you'd make them lovingly. And you'd make them openly and honestly. If you're making those choices behind people's backs, if you're making them secretly, if you're making them in a hidden way, you should feel guilty because you're making them for the wrong reasons. If I believe who I am in Christ, that sets me free to make those choices regarding my life, my spirituality, my growth for me and not judge you in the process. That's what makes these things into doctrines of devils. Taking something that in and of itself is just a thing and making it a gauge of spirituality. What's devilish about that? Oh, goodness. I've just taken something God calls one and I'm calling it two. I'm taking something God says He's put together and I'm rearranging it. Would you call that devilish? I would. The devilishness isn't in where you meet. The devilishness is in what you conclude from that and what you teach others in light of that. And that's devilish. It's devilish. God calls it devilish, and it is devilish. Again, keep a sharp distinction. Is the devilishness in what you do? No. The devilishness is in what that causes you to say about yourself and about others. And if it causes you to say any less or any more than God's Word says, that's a doctrine of devils, see? And it's cured very simply by teaching the right doctrine, believing the right doctrine. And then you know what? If people leave your particular church, you don't take that personally. You say, God bless you. I love you. I may as well believe you're making the right choice. You know? And it frees us to make those choices for our own lives with great confidence, with great love. Isn't that the way Christians ought to live? Man, oh man. So, boy, there's a lot here in Timothy, isn't there? So, here it is. Verse 6, and I suppose that's where we're going to need to close this morning, but I'll promise you that at some future Sunday, well, I can't promise you that because the Lord could return before some future Sunday, but if the Lord tarries for a while, we'll get to this, we'll get to some more of this 1 Timothy 4. But let's look at verse 6. It says in verse 6, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. When it talks about these things, I'm of the opinion, this term, these things, comes up, I think, three times in this chapter. I believe that when he's talking about these things, he's referring back to the gospel, the doctrine. I don't think he's just saying here, remind the believers that it's okay to meet and get married. I think he's referring back to the entire doctrine. If you take the time in the coming weeks and look at 1 Timothy 4, you can decide whether you agree with me or not. But there's, I believe there's three separate times he talks about these things. And in context, the only way I can see it fitting is if these things is referring to the whole teaching, the gospel, the whole doctrine, that you put the brethren in remembrance of what God's done in Christ. See, if you put the brethren in remembrance of what God's done in Christ, then are they going to know that they can eat meat or not eat meat and it's all right? They can get married, not get married, it's all right? Are they going to have what they need up here to stand against doctrines of devils? Absolutely. So I personally, I believe when he talks about these things to put the brethren in remembrance of, he's talking about the gospel, the entire doctrine of God. And he says, if you do that, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ. And then interestingly enough, look at this, nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. This is another thing that rocks me, because he's talking here about being a good minister. A good minister. A minister is one who serves, right? A minister is one who serves. Timothy wants to be a good minister. Much of Timothy is talking about how to be a good minister, what God calls a good minister. And you'd think that a good minister is first and foremost one who gives the right words, right? Teaches the right words, serves the right words. But no, he says you're a good minister because you're nourished up in the right words. Oh, man, you get the impact of that? Once again, it runs contrary to logic, doesn't it? Because I know many times young men, well-meaning young men in the church, they want to be leaders. And so, boy, they prepare themselves for all kinds of service and giving. How can I teach better? And, you know, and learning techniques, speaking, to speak more confidently. And so I could just be the best giver of stuff to people. The first earmark here regarding Timothy being good, he's got to put the brethren in remembrance of these things. But it starts with him being nourished. Him being nourished in the right doctrine. Him being nourished in those good words. Oh, man. And that's what God calls a good minister, you know. I can remember as a younger man, and maybe some of you can as well, you know, looking at all kinds of techniques for getting better at the serving part. And yet, if we read God's word, the most important thing is, am I living on it? Am I nourished up in the Word of God? Is it living in me? Is it living in me? If it's living in me, I'll have plenty to give others. Oh, man, and you guys who think you're not qualified to be leaders, but you don't have the speaking ability, you don't have the public, you don't have the confidence, you don't have the... So what? Do you have the ability to get God's Word living in you if it's not already? Hey, you qualify. You qualify before some of the young guys who have all kinds of outward confidence and ability and nothing living in here. You want to be a good minister of Jesus Christ? See to it that you're nourished. And any of us can see to that, right? Maybe you can't become smarter. Maybe you can't become taller. Maybe you can't become more well-spoken. But you can you start nourishing yourself in the Word of God? Yeah. And that, if Timothy is right, is an earmark of a good minister. And then he says of Timothy, whereunto thou hast attained. So Timothy, and the word attain here is follow, okay? So Timothy has followed these things, but isn't that interesting? Timothy needs to continue to follow those things, as all of us do. It really reminds me of the final verse in this chapter, and that's where we'll close out today, and then sometime in the future, perhaps we'll get to the verses in between, but let's look at verse 16, because the same great truth is expressed in verse 16 as is referred to in verse 6, where he says to Timothy, take heed to yourself. Oh, take heed to yourself. And amazingly, this word, take heed, remember we saw giving heed to seducing spirits, doctrine of the devil, paying attention to? This word, take heed, is an even stronger word. Just it's to really grab hold of. Grab hold of. Well, that sounds selfish to me. I want to be like Mother Teresa. I just never think about myself. I just think about the need. Think about the need. Okay, that sounds good. God says, take heed to yourself. But I just want to think about the need. Okay. I can understand that feeling. We've probably all felt that way at times, seeing the great need in the world, and we're impelled by that need, and we think, boy, I'd love to be that kind of person who just is moved in my heart by the need I see all around me. Okay, you can be that kind of person. God says a good minister, first and foremost, takes heed to himself, takes heed to herself, particularly in light of what? The doctrine. Okay. Because you can have all the compassion in the world, but what do you do when your fuel runs out? Have you ever met young people getting started in social work of some sort? Oh, man, and they're on fire, aren't they? Have you ever talked to them 10 years later? You get enough doors slammed in your face because in my dreams I'm going to help these people, and then they're going to say, oh, Steve, you're just a great, I'm so glad you came into my life. In reality, you come and help them, they don't thank you. Sometimes they curse you. You know, men might curse, men might bless. Sometimes they curse you. And then where do you draw your fuel from? It's God. A good minister of Jesus Christ isn't fueled by people's responses, positive or negative. We're fueled by the doctrine living in us, you see. That's why, first and foremost, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. That seems selfish? Well, change your mind. It's not selfish. Because you'll still be serving in 50 years when others have burned out. See, you take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. And continue in them. Continue in them. Continue in them. Oh, shoot. For in so doing, you shall save yourself. Period. No, you'll save yourself, yeah, but also those that hear you. You get both jobs done. You get both jobs done. You know, Paul speaks elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 9 about what a tragedy it would be for me to help all these people and I end up a castaway. God doesn't want you lost in the process of your service. That's not Christian service. Burning out is not Christian service. Well, I've burned out in Christian service. Oh, you may have burned out in service, but it wasn't Christian. Oh, but it was the Bible. I don't care. It wasn't Christian. If you burned out from service, you weren't serving Christ. At least not serving him knowledgeably. Because Christian service starts right here in verse 16. And any one of us can see to it that we continue to live, thrive from the gospel, from the right doctrine. Then our life's the story of the vine and the branches. So to say I burned out, the vine would have to have burned out. Right? If I'm a branch and he's the vine, if I just ran out of juice, that's saying Christ did. I don't think he runs out of juice, do you? Christian service doesn't burn out, folks. Much service that's called Christian, much service that is pseudo-Christian burns out, but Christian service starts with the doctrine living in me, and therefore me being one with Christ. And that never runs out, see. For those of us who want to be good ministers, and you know, honestly, we all should. Because every one of us has a ministry in the body of Christ, whatever way it might be manifested. If I, for some reason, hesitate to operate that ministry out of selfishness, well, I ought to learn what God's done for me. If I hesitate out of fear, I ought to learn what God's done for me. And when I do so, the starting point and the ending point for Christian service is, am I nourished by the Word of God? Is it living in me? Is it living in me? Then I'll always have something good, something true, something eternal to minister to others. And you know, I may as well know there's going to be opposition. God tells me there's going to be opposition. But if that doctrine's being taught, then not only am I equipped, but the church is equipped to stand against the adversary and having done all to stand. Okay, so that's a little bit on being a good minister, and it's sure wonderful to be back with all of you today. Robert, what are we closing with, brother?
Number 25, God gave us his word.
Okay.
Number 25. Number 25, God gave us his word. You guys want to stand up? Yeah.
We have a new life. We have eternal life. His promise, we have His righteousness, we have the hope that one day He'll send His Son for us. Summer, winter, spring, or fall, could be any time at all. We know He's coming, for God gave us His word.
Wonderful. God bless everybody.